Good morning, everyone. Please do turn back on your Bibles to Luke 9. It's on page 1040, I believe. Okay, we're starting a summer series in Luke. My name's Joel, if you don't know me. I'm a regular attendee at the 4 o'clock and the 6:30 congregations and an occasional visitor to the morning congregations when you'll have me. So thank you very much for having me this morning. So how much is too much? How devoted is it respectable to be? How far can you go before you're an extremist, a fundamentalist, a fanatic? Because doesn't Jesus just ask a little bit too much? Is Jesus' view of Christianity, view of what it looks like to follow him, frankly, far too extreme? Because we read, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Or we read, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. And if you're anything like me, you think, whoa, Jesus, steady on. And so we opt for safe and sanitized and sensible Christianity, not, frankly, what looks to be Jesus' fanatical view of Christianity. After all, we hear about those Islamic fundamentalists, those people willing to murder in cold blood, willing to sacrifice themselves in their fervor. And we think, whoa, Jesus, steady on. This view of Christianity, your view of Christianity, could get me labelled as an extremist, a fundamentalist. And if you're anything like me and you're a Christian believer here this morning, there's almost nothing you want to be called less than a fanatic. Attending church is all right, I think. We have a building in the middle of the town. We're part of the Church of England, the nation's official church. Will and Kate got married in a church. They had a Church of England wedding ceremony. Church is all right. It's respectable. It's safe. Church on a Sunday, that's fine. So we'll go to church most of the time. Some of the time we'll opt for safe, sanitized, sensible Christianity. And we'll follow Christ on our own terms. We all think it, I suspect, whether we vocalize it or not, whether we admit it to ourselves or not. And we're all in danger of living like it. Follow Jesus on our own terms. But as soon as it's spoken, it just sounds like nonsense, doesn't it? We can't follow Jesus on our own terms. It must surely be on his. It must be. And as we start a summer series in Luke's gospel, we're going to see that. We're going to follow Luke, follow Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. And as we see him lead and others follow, we're going to learn what he demands of his followers. So let me pray as we open. Father God, thank you that your word does give life, and your word brings life to the arid grounds of our hearts. We thank you that Jesus' words are spirit and life, and that him and him alone will never and can never lie. And we pray that as we look at his words together now, we pray that you might, by your spirit, be changing us, become more like him, more ready and willing to follow him as our king. Amen. So, following Jesus, it must be on his terms. It must be because of where Jesus walks. You see, he walks to Jerusalem and he walks to die. And this is my first point. We follow a crucified Christ. By the way, Pathfinders, you not having any handout is my fault. I'm sorry. See if you can follow the points. Point one, we follow a crucified Christ. Only 2 points. Do we all know the game, What's the Time, Mr. Wolf? I assume we know that game because it's brilliant, right? If you don't, I pity you. Let me explain it to you and then you can go home and play it later. You probably need about 4 or 5 people to make it good. Anyway, What's the Time, Mr. Wolf? You have one wolf who stands with his back to the other players. Then you have a bunch of other players. They're the prey. And they stand a certain distance away from the wolf. And the players, they shout out, what's the time, Mr. Wolf? And Mr. Wolf, he shouts out a time, say 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock. And for each hour, the prey, they have to take one step towards the wolf. And they keep asking what time it is, and they get closer, and they get closer, and they get closer. Eventually they ask, what's the time, Mr. Wolf? And he shouts out, dinner time! At which point there's mayhem. The prey, they turn to head and run, fleeing for their lives, and the wolf, he rampages after them. And what I especially love about this game is to start with, the prey, they're quite bold. They take big steps forward as far as they can. They move purposefully. But as the prey, as they get closer and closer and closer to the wolf, their steps get shorter and shorter and shorter. And eventually they're more like shuffles, they're barely moving. And when the wolf cries dinner time, of course, everyone runs from destruction as fast as they can. I guess the question is, why am I telling you about what's the time, Mr. Wolf? Well, it reminded me of this verse 51 somewhat. Have a look down, if you could, at verse 51. As the time approached for him, that's Jesus, to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. King Jesus, he looks up and out towards the city of Jerusalem, and he resolutely begins his journey towards it. He begins purposefully striding ahead of his companions. But unlike in my favourite game, Jesus' stride, it never faltered, not once. His face remained and stayed set towards Jerusalem. Unlike the game, Jesus did not set tail and run when pandemonium broke out, as it did. No, Jesus, who was resolute, his eyes, they did not drop. His feet, they did not falter. Jesus, he set his face towards Jerusalem, and Jesus, he walked to die. He walked to die for the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven. That is, to suffer, to die, to rise, and then to ascend. Jesus, he set out for Jerusalem, where he'd be arrested. We know this, don't we? Where he'd be spat at, where he'd be whipped and beaten, forced to carry the piece of wood on which he'd be killed. He walked up that hill where he'd be crucified. And then he was crucified and he cried out with the pain of separation. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, he set his face towards that raging wolf awaiting him in Jerusalem. And Jesus walked to die. And by the way, if you're not yet a Christian here today, if you're considering Christianity, you're here for other reasons. Firstly, thank you so much for joining us. Especially considering the weather, I think many of us would rather be outside. Yeah, I wonder if than listening to me, at least. I wonder if I could ask you a question, though. Have you ever realized that Jesus walked into the storm of hatred and persecution that he faced when he went to Jerusalem, and that he did that deliberately? That Jesus deliberately went to die? Because no one else does that, right? No one else deliberately walks towards suffering. Everyone else runs away from suffering as fast as they can go, except for Jesus, who walks into it. If your idea of who Jesus is, or maybe your explanation for why Christianity exists, or why your friend and family member is a Christian believer, is a follower of Jesus, if it doesn't include the fact that Christianity's founder and its leader walked willingly to die, then might I suggest you reassess your explanation. Maybe ask someone the question, maybe ask them, why did Jesus die on a cross on purpose? What possible reason could he have for dying on a cross on purpose? So back to the passage. Verse 51, it marks the start of a new section in Luke. And that's why we've chosen to begin, has chosen to begin this summer series in verse 51 of chapter 9. He didn't just pluck the verse out of thin air. Because from now on, the hidden undercurrent of the gospel takes us steadily and steadfastly towards Jerusalem. So then, as we spend time in Luke over the next couple of months, remember this as we look at it. Jesus' death, it hangs over the rest of Luke as surely as the sky hangs over our world, as surely as the ceiling hangs over our heads right now. And it's this journey, this lonely walk that Jesus begins, this lonely walk to a death that only Jesus can die, this lonely walk to a death that Jesus must die, it is this journey that makes complete sense of our passage. For if we follow a crucified Christ, what can't he demand of us? There is no following Jesus on our own terms. There can't be, because Jesus looks up, he stares into the horizon, he stares towards Jerusalem, and then with great determination, with a never faltering step, not one backward glance, he begins a journey that will take him to a cross. When we follow a crucified Christ, we must follow. We must not try and lead. We must actually follow. Only Jesus can suffer and die on a cross. Only he can save sinful humanity from God's righteous anger. He will lead and we must follow. We must follow as he commands. There is no following on our own terms. And so a safe, a sanitized and sensible Christianity can only make any sense at all if it has a safe and sanitized and sensible Christ. And our Christ, he embarked on a journey to die. Jesus' death and resurrection, it changes everything. Everything changes when we choose to follow a crucified and a risen Jesus. Because he put his eyes to his forehead, he gazed towards Jerusalem, and then he resolutely put one foot in front of another, and he walked to the place he'd be killed. But Jesus, he does not stipulate something approaching Islamic fanaticism. The religion that Jesus founds, the call to follow that he makes, it's nothing like that hate-filled, terror-inspired bile of religious extremism we see in the world today. Have a look down at verse 52, if you could. Jesus, he sends out messengers to a village ahead of him to prepare the way for him as he's walking. But the village that he sends messengers to at this point is a Samaritan village, and the Samaritans and the Jews, they're sworn enemies. They hate one another, absolutely despise each other. The problem, it's both ethnic and it's religious. And because Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, because Jesus is validating the Jewish place of worship rather than the Samaritan place of worship, verse 53 tells us that the people did not welcome him. And James and John, they see this and they pipe up, James and John, two of Jesus' followers, they pipe up in verse 54, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" And at this point, they're probably aping Elijah from that Old Testament reading we had. And they know that their ministry as messengers of Jesus, going ahead of Jesus, is somewhat Elijah-like. And so they figure their modus operandi might be somewhat like Elijah's. And we saw in our Old Testament reading, Elijah calls down fire from heaven to destroy God's enemies. And so they think, well, maybe we should be doing that too. But what does Jesus do? Verse 55, Jesus turns and rebukes them. Religious fanaticism, that phrase rightly causes us to shiver, causes us to recoil because of all the connotations it has with extremist Islam. And frankly, those that claim the name Christian are often no better, whether it be the abhorrent Westboro Baptists, you've heard of them in America, or the disgraces of church history. Christians have often behaved in the most appalling of ways. But Jesus, he turns, he rebukes James and John. He wants his followers to take a message of mercy and forgiveness and grace to a rebellious world. Jesus does want followers to be fervent in their devotion of him. We'll see that shortly. But the type of fervor he demands is so unlike the fanaticism of the suicide bomber or the hate-filled protesters at funerals with their big signs. He wants fervor motivated by the extraordinary love demonstrated in Jesus' death and in his resurrection. He wants fervent followers who remember who they are. They're following Jesus along the road to his death. He wants followers a little bit like William Wilberforce. We've probably all heard the name William Wilberforce, who was a fervent in his following of Christ. He was a deeply committed Christian man. But if you know anything about Wilberforce, you'll know this, that he poured out his life, he devoted his life to battle against the slave trade. He devoted his life to campaigning for abolition, and eventually he got it. And he did it all because he was a committed follower of the Lord Jesus. So, we follow a crucified Christ. But what does this crucified Christ want from his followers? Well, as Jesus walks along the road towards Jerusalem, he has three conversations with three would-be followers. And he lays down for us and for them what discipleship will look like. And this is my second point of two, what Christ demands of his followers. What Christ demands of his followers. And as we spend the rest of our time listening in on these conversations, conversations where Jesus asks his followers to examine themselves, to see if they are ready to follow, we'll be asked to examine our hearts as well. Ask ourselves the question, am I prepared to follow this Jesus? Am I ready to follow a crucified Christ? Have a look down at verse 57 with me. Jesus, he's walking along the road towards his execution, and a man wanders up and makes a pretty bold statement. I will follow you wherever you go. And of course, following Jesus, what does that mean? Following Jesus means following Jesus to Jesus' death. As an aside, again, if you're not a Christian here today, I wonder what you think it looks like for people to follow Jesus. Because great leaders throughout history have called people to follow them, right? Charismatic men have inspired countless millions to fanaticism, to fervor. But what have these men almost always said? Almost always they've said, follow me to your death. Come on, follow me to your death. But Jesus says, come on, follow me to my death. Follow me to my death. Jesus is so unlike any human leader the world has ever known. Anyway, this man, he says he'll follow Jesus wherever he goes. But Jesus responds by questioning the man's motives, delving into the man's heart and asking, am I prepared? Are you prepared? Are we ready to follow crucified Christ? So look down with me at Jesus' response in 58, verse 58. He says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus uses that little three-word title, Son of Man, a lot in the Gospels. And it comes from Daniel, which is an Old Testament book. And it refers to a divine figure, one who is a man and yet also divine, one who is led into the presence of God the Father and given a kingdom whose borders stretch into the infinite reaches of space. And so the question is this: what monstrosity is this? What monstrosity that King Jesus should come into the world that he created and have nowhere to lay his head? What is this that lowly beasts of the air and the land should have homes, but the exalted creator should be lacking even a pillow? But if this is the case for me, says Jesus, would it not be so for you too? To follow me on my terms, it will mean hardship. To think otherwise is to forget the extraordinary level I sunk to. So are you ready? Can you accept that? And so the question is, can we? Have we? Does our faith cost us things? Does my faith cost me things? Or does my life look exactly the same as the lives of my non-Christian friends I was with last night? Just without that little church bit on a Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon. For our faith to actually mean difficulty or pain or hardship, that's a concept so very alien to so many of us today. In a world that tries to medicate all pain away. In a culture which is more materially comfortable than any culture in the history of the entire world, that's probably not a surprise. So let me tell you about a man who lived 250 years ago, who knew the cost and the pain of following Christ. A man called John Patton. He took the message of the gospel to the New Hebrides in 1866. And in 1839, two missionaries had landed on the islands that he was going to and been killed by a cannibal tribe. They were murdered on the beach in sight of the boat they'd come on. When Patton announced his intention to go to the same island, a fellow Christian, a man called Mr. Dixon, strongly objected. And crying out, he shouted, "The cannibals! You'll be eaten by the cannibals!" To which Patton said, I love this, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die, serving and honouring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms, and in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Patton was brilliantly, and I think quite amusingly, prepared to follow Jesus. He was prepared for the hardships that would inevitably come. Safe, sensible, sanitized Christianity. There is no such thing. Following Jesus sometimes will be hard. Patton was prepared for that. And the question for all of us is, are we prepared for that? Let's listen in on our next conversation. Have a look down at verse 59. This is Jesus, he said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." So Jesus, he encounters a man on the road. He says to him, "Follow me," and the man is willing. He just wants to fulfill an obligation he has. We all have responsibilities we're obliged to fulfill, jobs that we need to prioritize, relationships that need to be honored, family and social conventions that need to be heeded. And in Jesus' culture, not many things came higher up than for a man to look after, to care and look after his father's funeral. If your father died or was close to death, then his burial was your highest priority. Nothing came higher. But Jesus tells this bereaved man that the dead can bury their own dead, and he should go and proclaim the gospel. Now, we don't need to be doctors to know that the dead can't bury their own dead. The dead are dead, right? But Jesus is saying that those with nothing more important to do should go and bury this guy's father. Because no matter how important honouring his obligation was, the proclamation of the kingdom was more important still. Jesus is asking this man to examine his heart. He wants to know if following Jesus as his messenger will be this man's ultimate priority. Will it take preference over every other responsibility and obligation he has? Is he willing to forsake all for the proclamation of the gospel? And so how about us? Do we need to abandon all our responsibilities and obligations? I don't think so, because Jesus is asking not so much get rid of the other stuff, but what's your ultimate priority? Out of every obligation and responsibility you have to carry out, as a son or a daughter, a husband or a father, an employee or an employer, is gospel proclamation our priority? Do we fulfill all other obligations in such a way as to enable our ultimate obligation, the proclamation of the gospel? And the wonderful thing about this is it's not an individual private thing, but a corporate thing. So corporately, our highest priority is proclamation of the gospel. Some of us will find it very, very, very hard to open our mouths and say something. But we can invite people to events where Will, who's very comfortable at saying something, will speak about Jesus. We can pray for all the gospel work that happens. We can give to the works of our mission partners who are striving to take the gospel to the nations in other parts of the world. One of the marks of taking religion too seriously in this country is trying to make it public. We might hear people say, if it works for you, that's fine, but don't try and force it down my throat. To evangelize is to do something distasteful. And while we don't want to force things down people's throats, that's certainly not what we mean when we say evangelize, Jesus does call on his followers to put proclamation of him front and center. It would be so easy, I think, here more than anywhere else, to decide that Jesus just asks a little bit too much. So easy to decide to follow Jesus on our own terms. Because speaking of Jesus is hard. Working in the church to make sure that speaking of Jesus is always a priority, making sure that proclamation of the gospel is always a priority, is hard. It hurts to open our mouths. It hurts to open our wallets. And saying things that will just bemuse people, saying things that will just confuse people, saying things that might be considered poor taste is hard. And to open our mouths as a church, to open our mouths to try and convert people, what could be more fanatical than that? That's fundamentalist Christianity, if anything is, right? But if we want to follow Jesus on his terms, if we want to accept his demands, we will, as a church body, we will tell others about him. We'll do it lovingly, we'll do it kindly, we'll do it gently. But do it we will. And when some of us who really struggle, when we really struggle to open our mouths, we'll pray. We'll pray for our friends. We'll pray that he'll give us opportunities. We'll pray that he'll just enable us to say a little something about what we believe about Jesus. Let's move on to our final conversation. Have a look down at verse 61 and 62. Still another, this is the third guy. Still another, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. This man wants to follow Jesus, but he wants to do something first. But Jesus replies in verse 62, no one puts his hand to the plow and looks back, is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Jesus wants to know if he's really committed to the task. It's not so much about never being able to say goodbye to your family if you decide to follow Jesus, but about really being committed to kingdom service. Will he be really committed, or will he be like the farmer on a cold February morning, putting his plow on his tractor and taking it out to plow the fields, but looking back wistfully to his warm farmhouse, hot mug of coffee, and Farmers Weekly, and then ruining his plowing because he's not looking ahead of him? Because obviously you need to be looking straight to plow a straight furrow. This is Jesus' point to the man. If you're not truly committed, if you're not fully signed up to serve in my kingdom, then you're not fit for kingdom service. And so then, with us too, there can be no buts with kingdom service. We must be totally committed. There can be no wavering followers. It's no small task. Serving in King Jesus' kingdom requires us to be radically committed to his service. And for believing this, we might be labeled fanatics. We might be branded fundamentalists. People inside or outside the church might say we're way too into our religion, that it's not respectable, that we're taking things too far. And that little voice inside our heads that says we're putting all our eggs into this Jesus basket, that we need to be careful to balance things, that maybe we are just taking things a little bit too far. Well, when we hear that voice in our heads, or we hear the world telling us, then let's tell ourselves this, that we're followers of a great Christ, a great King, a great friend, and a great Saviour. A Saviour who walked to die in our place, who suffered in our place, who rose for our sakes. There could be no one better to follow than the Jesus displayed in all his wonder in the pages of Luke. There could be no one better to follow. We'll see that over the next few weeks. And we see it here in Luke 9:51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He was resolute then, and he was resolute to the end. And it is a wonderful, wonderful privilege for us to follow him now. Let me pray as I close. Father God, we praise and thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, that he walked to die deliberately and willingly, that he might reconcile us to you. We praise you that he died, and then he rose, defeating death, and then he ascended to your right side. We praise you that we follow such a Christ. We follow such a one who has made a way that we can know you. And we praise and thank you for the demands that he makes. We thank you so much that he calls us to follow him. And we pray that by your Spirit you might be making us able and willing to do that. We pray we might be committed. We pray, Father God, that we might as a church prioritize a proclamation of the Lord Jesus' gospel. We pray, Father God, that we might be willing to face the hardships that will come as followers of Christ. And we pray that as we follow him along the road to his death, we pray you might make us joyful followers of the Lord Jesus. We pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.